Well, turn it with me, if you would, this morning to the book of 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. We've just begun our journey through 1 Peter, and as we begin this journey, I want to remind you that the people he's writing to back in the first century are just beginning to experience persecution, trials, and tribulations because they are Christians. And sometimes things can be difficult. Now, particularly if you are in my small group and get to know me a little bit better, you get to know my wife a little bit. And sometimes I joke about my wife, Jennifer, being a pessimist. I'm not a pessimist. I don't know that I'm a pure optimist, but I'm not a pessimist. But she is. And that's great. I need her because sometimes she gives me reality checks. But also, sometimes she says things like this. You know, there's nothing else to look forward to in life. We've had our children. Our health will only begin to decay. Things will actually get less enjoyable because our senses will not be the same. Our eyes have begun to fade. Our tongues and smell has begun to decay. Our hearing's not as good as it used to be. And things might not be quite as enjoyable. But you know, that's the beauty of the kingdom of God. Because with the kingdom of God, there is always something to look forward to. Even if you think that you might not enjoy life as much in this life because of certain circumstances, because we are in Christ, there is always something to look forward to. Hear this report that Peter gives in his thanksgiving. This is a basic theme of a letter, a portion of these letters in the ancient world, is you would give your greeting, and then you would give something for which you were thankful for. And of course, as Christians, we praise God for certain things. This is what Peter begins with. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." As we consider this brief passage packed full of good stuff, let us turn to the Lord briefly in prayer. Father, we pray that the words of this passage might dwell upon our hearts this day, that your Spirit would pierce us with the truth, but also give us encouragement for the present. We pray, Lord, that these words might fall upon hearing ears because you have made them and given us hearts able to receive the gospel word. And I pray, Lord, that you'd be with my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts, that they would be pleasing in your sight. For you, Lord, are our God, our rock, and our Redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen. Perhaps you've heard those words, born again. That's kind of the theme here. According to his mercy, he has caused us to be born again. Perhaps you remember one of the first places in Scripture to hear these words in John chapter 3. Jesus says to a guy named Nicodemus, a Pharisee, a teacher, someone who is supposed to be thoroughly familiar with the Word of God and his ways, to pass it on to God's people. And Jesus said, basically, unless you are born again, you can neither see nor enter the kingdom of God. And then the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 2, when he says to the Ephesians, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins," then he said, "But God made us alive." In essence, born again. And then Titus 3, when Paul is writing to his friend Titus, who is in Crete, building a church there according to the Spirit of God, he says that God, who is rich in mercy, according to his mercy, saved us by the washing of regeneration. All these words with the same roots. Born again, regenerated. That is, making something dead alive. This is the theme here in this passage. God, in Christ, by His mercy, has caused us to be born again. Now, what does that mean, and what are the privileges of those things? That's what we're going to be looking at. Some of you may know that this week I had the opportunity, and sometimes the tired nature of being with about 20 fifth graders down on a field trip with my son. It was overnight, so we were down in Charleston Thursday, and overnight Thursday, and then Friday morning. And on Friday morning, we got to go to a place I highly recommend as a historian, someone who likes history. I really enjoyed visiting the Hunley Museum. Perhaps you've heard about the Hunley, perhaps you haven't. The Hunley was the first submarine that sank a ship. In fact, it was a Confederate submarine that was hand-powered, cranked by those in the bottom of the boat, and they were able to sink a ship in Charleston Harbor. But after they sank the ship, they don't know exactly what happened, but the submarine also sank. All 8 men of the crew perished. And it sat in the ocean for 135 years. Long time. You can imagine this was made out of metal, so it's sitting down at the bottom of the Charleston Harbor, and it's there for 135 years. What happens to it in the ocean? It becomes tarnished and corrupted. In fact, it was basically so corrupted that it was like cement over the top of it. And they would actually, when they brought the thing up, and they would have to keep it in some kind of a solution in order for it not to just fall apart, every once in a while they would drain it, the place where it was stored, and they would take little teeny tiny instruments, like a pick, basically, and they would take one spot on that and begin to rub it off, all the cement and crust of the things that were on the ocean floor. It was no longer smooth and shiny. It was decayed and corrupted. And the beauty of it, if you like mechanical things, was faded. They had no idea exactly what they were going to see when all of the crust, both inside and out, was taken off. It would have stayed in decay for the remainder of the time it was on the bottom of the ocean. But now, because they've begun to restore it and, in essence, regenerate the story of the Hunley, then the treasures of the story, both in the boat itself and in the things that they've learned, have basically made alive again a story that basically nobody really knew, and we're still learning things about it to this day. In essence, it's been restored, and its beauty has once again been able to be shared with the world. This is the kind of thing that Peter is talking to a group of people who are looking at their lives around them and wondering what is to come, because not only is their physical beauty fading, we all know that, but the beauty of the church and the unity that's there has begun to be corrupted with false teachers. It's become difficult because of persecutors. Suffering has come, as we all experience. And what do you do when you're trying to encourage a group of believers that are undergoing the trials of this life? So he reminds them, what are the benefits of being a believer born again through the mercy of God? He says three things. Very clearly, grammatically, in outline. I didn't even see it the first time I read the passage, but it's very clearly three things that has happened that he's brought us to because we're born again. First of all, we're brought to a living hope. Secondly, we're given an inheritance. And finally, we're brought to salvation. But first of all, look with you, if you would, with me at verse 3. It says, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. First of all, this is a living hope. It's not a hope-so hope. It's not thinking that maybe this is all true. I'm just going to put my hat on this and try to get all the right spots filled so one of my hopes will work out in the end. No. This is a living hope. First of all, because it's founded according to the Father's great mercy. It's not because we've done anything. It's not because I believe enough. It's not because I have made the right decisions or I'm from the right heritage or I have the right background or any of those things. It could be for anybody walking in the door who has merely received God's mercy. It's all founded on God's actions and not ours. You see, with any one of us, if we were trying to save somebody else, we would fail. Can't do it, at least eternally. There may be someone like the person in the synagogue in the shooting recently that jumped in front of the rabbi at the cost of her life. And you can save someone's physical life. But that rabbi, unless he trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior, will not be saved eternally. You see, this is rooted and based on God's actions, and particularly His mercy. We're not worthy to receive this living hope, but it is according to His mercy. But it's also rooted upon a real historical event in history. It's through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Very clearly, this living hope is through that resurrection. That's the agency by which it comes. We cannot have this hope apart from that reality. Again, this prompted Paul to say to the Corinthians, if the resurrection really did not happen, we have no hope. We're to be more pitied than any other people. Because this is the truth. Jesus really was raised from the dead. The historical reality of this hope that we have is based not just on an event, but on the reality of the historical person of Jesus Christ. The living Savior gives us the living hope. Now, one of the interesting things, I didn't even know much about the Hunley before I went there. I remember asking my wife, what is the Hunley anyway? And so we went in this museum. I was very interested and so forth. And it's named after the inventor. The Hunley boat, named posthumously after the inventor who was actually killed in his own boat. His name was Horace Hunley. He was an inventor, but he also was someone who evidently was seeking glory. In fact, the story that they tell about Horace Hunley was not so much that he was a great inventor, and it certainly wasn't that he knew how to run his own boat, because the reason that he got killed in his own boat was he didn't know how to operate it properly, and he got himself and the whole crew, 8 people, on their second attempt to go out on this boat, killed, because he filled the ballast too full, and it overflowed into the boat, and it sunk, and they all died. But he was there to get glory. He thought this boat would make a name for himself. This was his hope for the future, was that he would have a powerful name or a recognized name among his fellow man. He had a hope for glory. But that's not the hope that we have. The hope that we have is not for glory, not for reputation, not for riches or fame. It is for Christ. Christ is our hope. And it's no unrealistic hope. This hope is not built upon delusions or is based on a basically fading hope. This is upon a living Savior. Our hope is on the truth of Jesus Christ, that His words, I am the way, the truth, and the life, are really true. And then if we trust in those things, these things really are true, then we have an inheritance. And this isn't just any inheritance. This is a special inheritance. You know, a few years ago, I had an inheritance I knew nothing about. My dad had an uncle and aunt, an uncle who was a commander in the Navy, and he married someone over in Britain, and they stayed there. They lived in Britain after the war, and they had a daughter. And this daughter, a cousin of my dad's, lived her life in Britain. She never got married, never had any children. There were never any other relatives over there, and she died. I didn't even, never met the woman. Didn't know who she was. And while we're living there in South Dakota, one day I get a check in the mail and a letter, a notice, that says, "This is your inheritance from so-and-so." My dad's cousin, evidently British law was such that if you die without any relatives of direct descent, then on your father's cousin's side, they inherit. And so my dad, being one of five cousins, five brothers, and then all of his brothers then got this inheritance, and my dad being dead, I got one-fourth of my dad's one-fifth of the inheritance. $2,000 or $3,000 must have been pretty good inheritance, you know, 1/20th of what it was, whatever. And yet the inheritance in reality was a house. They sold a house in Britain. But that house, as you know, as the time goes by, I'm sure that it got into decay. It began to corrupt and all those things. Somebody died in the house. You can imagine what that takes and all those things. But the inheritance that Peter talks about is not like something that decays or rots. He says, first of all, it's incorruptible. In other words, it's not going to corrupt like the Hunley did on the bottom of the ocean. It's not going to be something that just starts to decay. In fact, it's interesting. Scripture says this about a person, too. In Psalm 16, the psalmist writes, "The Lord is my chosen portion, my inheritance." He says, "I have a beautiful inheritance." This is verse 6 of chapter 16. And then he says in verse 10, "You will not let your Holy One see corruption." Who is the Holy One? It's Jesus. This is our inheritance. It's Christ himself. He will not see corruption. Not only is it incorruptible, it's also unstained. Now, you know, perhaps if you know me, that growing up I was a baseball card collector and I had my own business and so forth. I still collect baseball cards today. It's one of my hobbies. And you would know that when you got out these baseball cards, especially from the 50s and 60s, they came in bubble gum packages. And so what would happen is when you opened up this package, where the gum sat, there was one card that would have a gum stain on it. And it was stained. And it hurt the value of that card. Even as it aged, that stain hurt that value. And when you have an inheritance, what happens is it often gets stained. You know, look at the houses at the beach. The salt water stains those houses so that the beauty of the house begins to go away. But Peter says this is an unstained inheritance. And what does Hebrews 7:26 say? We have a high priest, Jesus, who is holy, innocent, unstained. Different from the sinners of the world. We have an inheritance that will never be stained. His value never goes down. He is not corrupted by sin in any sense. This inheritance is unlike the inheritance of the world. If you're waiting for your rich relative to die, that rich relative might spend it all. Then you might find out that they have obligations or debts that tarnish the inheritance. But in Christ, there's no stain. He also says it's unfading. This is probably the best. You know, when things fade, we're told in life that beauty is fleeting. You know, there's a whole industry in the medical profession that deals with this fact. In fact, this is a thriving industry. Even right here at Myrtle Beach, I could take you to a dermatologist just a couple blocks away, and their parking lot is filled so full that you can't find a place to park. We love to see beauty. But even in the beauty of the world, we know that the reason why that kind of profession succeeds so well is that beauty fades. You know, things don't look the way they did, even when you look in the mirror. Your car that you thought was so beautiful that the paint begins to chip or to rust, and the engine doesn't run so smoothly anymore. And of course, for us as human beings, we can't run as fast or maybe at all anymore. Beauty fades, but some things don't. The scriptures tell us the word of God shall stand forever. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of God shall stand forever. And in Psalm 102, verses 26 and 27, the psalmist writes, they will perish, but you, God, will remain. They will wear out like a garment, but you are the same and your years have no end. And of course, then that passage in Hebrews 13, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It doesn't fade. Jesus doesn't fade. His salvation doesn't fade. His person doesn't fade. He has been given the body that will last forever, just like we will at the last day. It is unfading. But it's not only incorruptible, unstained, unfading, it's secure. Listen to what he says at the end of verse 4. Kept in heaven for you. It's secure because it's in heaven. In fact, if we were to turn back to Deuteronomy, this has always been the case with God's people. It says the eternal God is your dwelling place. He says this to the Israelites in the Old Testament. He doesn't say, okay, the promised land is where you're going to go and enjoy all of the rest of eternity. No, it's spoiled and will fade because of sin and destruction and chaos. He says your dwelling place is God himself. And of course, looking to the New Testament, God in the flesh, the living word. It's secure because it's in heaven. It's also secure because it's through faith. It's not dependent upon our ability to keep the law. It's not dependent upon our ability to do enough, to give enough, to worship enough, to read the Bible enough, to pray enough, to be a good person, because we can't do it. It's secure because it's through faith in Jesus Christ kept in heaven for us. There's no fading. There's no tarnished hope in Christ. It's all rooted and founded upon the power of God himself. So we're given a living hope. We're given a great inheritance. We're also given salvation itself. Verse 5, who by God's power are being guarded through faith, that's what we just looked at, for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. This isn't just any salvation. This is a salvation that's ready. Now things have changed at our house because now my wife is working. She's teaching. And sometimes she teaches and has meetings after school and all that kind of thing. And so sometimes when I get home, supper isn't being cooked yet. And I'm not a cook. She can tell you that. I'm no cook. She cooks the food at our house and she's good at it. And when I got home in the past, I remember those times when supper was ready. We were ready to eat when I got home. But now I realize more than ever what it takes to get that supper ready. Somebody's got to cook it. The oven's got to cook it. Someone's got to set the table. And we have a rotation in our house. And it seems like it's always my turn. I tell the kids that. Someone's got to set the table. Everybody has to get washed up and get ready to be there. You know, someone's doing homework, someone's out dribbling a basketball, someone has just gotten home. Everybody has to get prepared to be there. Sometimes it means you get washed up, sometimes it just means you get ready and you're there. But supper's not been ready yet and you can't enjoy it. But salvation is different. It's ready. It's been accomplished. Jesus already died on the cross. All you have to do is trust in him. It's already there. It's ready for us. How important is that? We don't have to do X in order for our salvation to be ready. It's already been accomplished on the cross. Jesus has already atoned for our sins. We can't do it ourselves. You know, we can't flagellate ourselves or do something to pay for our sins. It's already been paid for. You know, the first field trip that one of our kids went on, we weren't aware of it. They do all these field trips to the school they go to, and this first field trip, down to Florida for $700. We didn't have the money. So I told the school, I said, you know, that's great. We're not going to do the field trip. We just can't pay for it. And they said, well, you know, there's a scholarship here. And a day or two later said, somebody's paid for your field trip. It's paid for. Done. That's what salvation is for those who have been caused to be born again by the Father. It's ready. It's there. All you have to do is recognize that it's ready because Christ is our salvation, and by trusting in Him, it's been secured for us and guarded for us, kept for us from before the foundation of the world. It's already there, unfading, incorruptible, unstained, and it's coming. He says, ready to be revealed in the last time. In other words, here it is. Heaven's already prepared for us. That's why Jesus can say, I prepared a place for you. In my house there are many mansions, there are many rooms. I have prepared that place. It's already there. It's just waiting until the time when the sons of God will be revealed and creation will stop its groaning, because judgment day will come and He will say, because you have the righteousness of my Son, Jesus Christ, come to the table. In February 1864, things looked bleak for the city of Charleston. Long dragged out now was the war. The city was blockaded. Shells were constantly bombarding the city. The ships that were blockading them were throwing these shells out. They even saw ironclad ships on one edge of the harbor. And really, it was a mad plan to have 8 men go down in a cramped, hand-powered submarine. They think, they're not even sure how they did it, but because of the arrangement, they could not sit and make the thing go. They had to bend over for 10 hours and pump that thing that could just go a couple of knots an hour. They had a charge on the end of a pole. It wasn't going to be released. They were going to make that pole go into the ship, and then the explosion, I guess, would cause the boat to go out a little bit, and hopefully they would not be concussed or dead at the charge. No submarine had ever done this kind of thing before. Not only had it never been done, but so far, the previous 2 crews, 13 of the 16 men had died in the boat. It's not like that was the great privilege to go on that boat. Already it had sunk to the bottom twice, and they'd sent divers down with the big helmets with chains to bring the thing back up. Can you imagine being one of those men to go down there thinking you're going to survive on the other side? This is a desperate hope of a people desperate to stop the shelling of Charleston and to see some turning point in the war, or at least to see that they might have made a name for themselves in a new instrument of war. Some kind of desperate hope. But those reading this letter, also some of them would become desperate because persecution had begun. And they had to be reminded, because we so easily forget. They had to be reminded that their hope was no desperate holding on to a faded dream. It was a living hope on the reality of a Savior, Jesus Christ, and the resurrection that He underwent. It was on the person, Jesus, who had accomplished that salvation. Let me ask you, what is your hope based on? Is it a living hope? Is it a hope-so hope? Is it a desperate hope? Is it thinking that I just want to have all my different ways of salvation, somehow one of them is going to work out? Or is it the living hope of Jesus Christ, unfaded, incorruptible, unstained, secured in heaven, absolutely dependent upon the reality that right now Jesus is sitting physically at the right hand of God the Father, and by His Spirit has applied His salvation to you? Is your hope on Jesus Christ the only secure, absolutely 100% guaranteed hope of the world? Or is it on something else? Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for this hope, this living hope. We thank You for this salvation based on Christ. And we thank You, Father, for the inheritance we have, unlike that of the world. It is true. It is forever. And it never fades away. We thank You for these things, even as we prepare to remember the basic foundation of this faith, the death of our Savior. In His name we pray. Amen.